Our scripture reading this morning comes from Job chapter 28. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Mortals do not know the way to it, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be gotten for gold, and silver cannot be weighed out as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The chrysolite of Cush cannot compare with it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We've heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned out the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and the way in a way for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to humankind, "Truly, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks, Kristen. So one of my favorite films is a movie called Uncut Gems. Has anyone seen this movie? Natasha, Troy, my letterbox buddies. One more, raise them proudly. Has anyone seen Uncut Gems? I need to know who I'm preaching to this morning, all right? Not many of you. God, we gotta up our film game around here. I'm gonna be real with y'all. I feel like God is telling us to engage this more as a spiritual discipline, and we need to be better about it. it's okay that many of y'all have not seen this movie. It is an incredibly anxiety-inducing film. So if that sounds exciting to you, like a good thriller, you want to see something about a corrupt diamond dealer who's a compulsive gambling addict in New York City, great. It's Adam Sandler in the lead. He's incredible. And if that is like Crystal was saying, she was like, "Loved your sermon." I watched 20 minutes of that movie and I was like, "No, I'm out." It's a stressful movie. It follows Howard Ratner. He's a gambling addict. His life is like hanging by a thread. It's falling apart. He has this jewelry shop in the corrupt diamond district of New York City. He has insurmountable debt, which is due primarily to his brother-in-law. And to try and pay off this debt, to try and get his life back on track, he acquires this rare Ethiopian opal. And he is mesmerized by this uncut gem that he has. And he sits at his desk and he stares at it and looks at all the different colors. He pays a ton of money for this. His plan is to auction it off. But before he does, he uses it as collateral in a number of crazy high-end sports bets to try and clear his debt. So he is in quite the hole. His life is not going super well. He owes $100,000 to his brother-in-law. His wife and him are in the midst of a separation, like a really bitter divorce. He's sleeping with one of his employees, which is not good. He's a terrible person in the grand scheme of everything. He is not a person of moral character. He is not a role model in any way. He's a bit of a scumbag, actually. but he's created all these problems. He's dug himself into this hole, and he sees this gem, this rare opal, as his way out, as the solution to all of his problems, as his salvation. He values it greatly. He's mesmerized by it. He stares at it from his desk. One of the clients that comes in, high-end client, Kevin Garnett from the Boston Celtics, and it's actually Kevin Garnett playing the role, which is kind of fun. But he comes in, and he's bragging about this. He's like, "You got to see this opal." And he shows Kevin Garnett this opal, and then Kevin Garnett is transfixed by this opal, and he's trying to sell him. He's got all these rings and necklaces and diamonds, and he says, I need the opal, man. I need the opal. It's speaking to me. It's telling me something. It's a good luck charm, he says. I need it for my basketball games coming up. And he's like, I can't do it, I can't do it. Everyone's telling him not to do it. He gives Kevin Garnett this incredibly expensive opal with the collateral of his championship ring. And then Howard, being the scumbag that he is, takes Kevin Garnett's championship ring to another jeweler and puts it as collateral for a sports bet. He bets with his ring, and he has this really high-end bet, all these different things going on, and it's a multi-leg sports bet. He's confident that he can win it. And as this bet shockingly starts to pay off, and it looks like everything's going great, his internal life is crumbling. His wife and his girlfriend leave him. His kids hate him. He's repeatedly ambushed by his brother-in-law and his goons, like his like gang of thugs, and he's like beat up for the money that he owes. And finally, he convinces his brother-in-law to take the winnings that he has from the multi-leg sports bet through Kevin Garnett's ring via the opal and to place that on a Boston Celtics game that's coming up, where Kevin Garnett, who has the power of the opal, right, the superstition of the opal, that he's heavily favored to win. And so they put all this money on this bet, and there's this crazy scene where they're watching the game, and his brother-in-law and the loan sharks are locked inside of his secure entrance because the door is broken. It's like kind of a dump, this place that he has, but he decides to leave them in there and hold them hostage while he's watching this game. And it's this crazy thing that if Kevin Garnett can deliver in this game, that they're going to make, he's going to be able to pay off his debts. And it works. You watch this game and your like heart is beating. I remember watching this movie in the theaters with my dad and my mom and my family and my dad's girlfriend. It was really weird. But we watched it. My parents are divorced. That sounds weird. But don't worry. Yeah, he's not Howard Ratner. But watching this movie, and I like felt my heart beating in my chest. And he wins. He wins $1 million on this game. And like everything's okay. And like the opal, the rare uncut gem has paid off. And his joy is very short-lived. I won't spoil anything for you. Go watch it if this sounds awesome, or stay away from it. But why am I talking about uncut gems, right? Why am I talking about this silly movie that I love? Howard is not a role model. He's not a righteous man. In pretty much every way, he gets what he deserves. He is insufferable in this movie. He is corrupt. He's a gambling addict. He's a cheat. He is a narcissist. He is as far from righteous as we could imagine. And as his life falls apart on screen, we can't help but root for him. And there's some piece of us. I talked with my wife about this. She's like, I'm not rooting for him. I was like, okay. Well, there's some piece of me that's rooting for him. And I think it's because there's something mesmerizing about his life and this hole that he's dug himself into. It's kind of a spectacle. And as Howard is mesmerized by the beauty of this uncut gem, we are mesmerized by the uncut gemmedness of his life. He is not wise. He is not good. He is not virtuous, but he is somehow still lovable. I think that's because he's played by Adam Sandler, who's like my childhood, you know, comedy actor hero. But when Howard suffers on screen, we suffer with him. Enter the book of Job, right? It's a strange book, the story of a righteous man, unlike Howard, who finds himself suffering, and his life, even though he is righteous and good and upright, his life is falling apart. And still, we are mesmerized. We can't take our eyes off of him. Ellen Davis writes of the book of Job. She says that Job gives us immeasurably more than a theology of suffering. Job gives us the theology of a sufferer. And she talks about how those who suffer greatly have a special intimacy with the knowledge of God. For 27 chapters leading up to this moment, Job and his friends are arguing. Why is Job suffering? This is what they're arguing about. And all of his friends have all these answers. Job has questions. And then suddenly in chapter 28, the conversation stops. Rather than another argument, we are given this poem, a poem in the midst of pain. And this poem contains one of the most beautiful questions in all of Scripture, but where shall wisdom be found? And he asks it multiple times. Not what is wisdom, not who seems wise, but where shall wisdom be found? Because we as human beings can find almost anything. At least that's how the poem starts. I didn't want to have us read it in our scripture reading because it's a little bit long, but it starts with speaking about minors. You heard that correctly. This poem starts by talking about the amazing work of minors, how humanity digs through the mountains and tunnels into darkness beneath the surface of the earth, how we uncover silver and gold and iron and copper and precious stones, all of these uncut gems, and Job is mesmerized by what humanity is capable of. Listen to a piece of this poem. This is from The Message. I'm gonna invite you just to hear this poetry. I invite you to close your eyes and just receive this. We all know how silver seams the rocks. We've seen the stuff from which gold is refined. We're aware of how iron is dug out of the ground and copper is smelted from rock. Miners penetrate the earth's darkness, searching the roots of the mountains for ore, digging away in the suffocating darkness, far from civilization, far from traffic. They cut a shaft and are lowered into it by ropes. Earth's surface is a field for grain, but its depths are a forge. Firing sapphires from stones and chiseling gold from rocks, miners hammer away at the rocks. They uproot the mountains. They tunnel through the rock and find all kinds of beautiful gems. You can open your eyes. Job is amazed by humanity. Human beings can accomplish incredible things. We always have, right? We've crossed oceans. Right? We've walked on the moon. Tomorrow is the 52nd anniversary of the moon landing, which we think happened. No, I'm kidding. Relax, I'm kidding. Right? It's the 52nd anniversary of the moon landing. Right? We've mapped the human genome. We've created the internet and artificial intelligence. Listen to that, because we're using that word a lot now. We have created artificial intelligence. It's amazing. Right? We've mined gold and silver and precious stones and gems like sapphires and Ethiopian opals. We are remarkable creatures. That's what this poem is saying. He is not criticizing human achievement. He's celebrating it. He's relishing in it. God gave us curiosity and creativity and the power to discover. Science isn't the enemy. Technology isn't the enemy. These are gifts. We as United Methodists have historically been really good about combining faith and reason, not keeping these things apart, right? We can mine for almost anything. I was picking up our five-year-old recently from daycare. He gets in my truck. He pulls off his shoes, and then he pulls off his socks. And he takes one of his socks like an inmate, and he dumps onto the center console like 30 rocks from his sock. We had to stop sending him in with pockets because he's just stealing things. He's just lifting things from daycare. But he pulls out of his sock like 30 rocks from the prison yard, from the playground, right? And I have so many questions in this moment about what I'm saying. And I just ask him, I said, does it hurt to walk around with those in your sock? And without skipping a beat, he goes, yes, it does. But these are my treasures. These are my gems. This is what he says to me. God delights in what we delight in creation and in creating. We are capable of so much. And then Job says something very startling in this poem. After listing everything that humanity can mine beneath the earth and all of our ingenuity and technology, he then asks, but wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Can we ask artificial intelligence? Can it be Googled? Is there a YouTube video about the mining of wisdom? And this poem tells us, this poem answers this question. I'm going to invite you to listen once more to this poem. I'm going to read it from The Message, just a piece of it. Close your eyes if you would. But where, oh where, will they find wisdom? Mortals don't have a clue. Haven't the slightest idea of where to look. Earth and its depths say, it's not here. Ocean deeps echo, never heard of it. It can't be bought with the finest gold, and no amount of silver can get it. Neither gold nor emeralds are comparable. Extravagant jewelry can't touch it. Pearl necklaces and ruby bracelets, why bother? None of this is even a down payment on wisdom. Pile gold and African diamonds as high as you will. They can't hold a candle to wisdom. So where does wisdom come from? It can't be found by looking, no matter how deep you dig, no matter how high you fly. If you search through the graveyard and question the dead, they say, we've only heard rumors of it. God alone knows the way to wisdom. He knows the exact place to find it. You can open your eyes. If only we as human beings could mine for wisdom in the ways that we could mine for everything else, but we simply cannot. Only God understands the way to it. We see the one chapter of our lives or the season that we're in. God sees the entire library. We see the pain of today. God sees the pain of the entire universe. We react in the present moment, and God moves across generations. This is one of the hardest truths for us. We are so desperate for certainty, to have the answer, and God offers us trust instead. We want explanations. God offers himself. This is what he offers Job in the end of the story. God finally speaks, but God never answers Job's greatest question. God never says, Job, here's why you suffered. Right? Here's why I have allowed this to happen. Instead, God reveals himself. And when he does, God starts asking Job about creation, the stars, the oceans, the wild animals. It's almost as if God is saying, Job, you don't understand everything. Your perspective is too limited, but you can trust the one who does. It's not always a satisfying sentiment, but it is biblical. Faith is not built on having every answer. Faith is built on knowing the character of God. You know, as Christians, we read Job, we read all of the Old Testament, all of the Bible through the lens of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that Christ has become and is becoming the wisdom of God. So if Job asks, where is wisdom? The gospel's answer is Jesus. Look at Jesus. What does wisdom look like? It washes feet. It feeds the hungry. It turns away from evil. It welcomes children, it eats with sinners, it enters into the waters of baptism. Jesus enters into the waters of baptism, one baptism that mines for us the uncut gem of love. And we want to know everything about it, but sometimes I think it's okay, like Howard, to simply hold it and be mesmerized by it, and all of the brokenness of our lives, to be transfixed by its power, and even at times to be afraid of the power of God's love. Job ends the poem with this really famous sentence. This is God speaking, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Now, this word fear can be confusing. It's been misused a lot. This isn't a type of fear that we're talking about being scared of God. It means being in awe of God. It means reverence for God. It means humility for God. It means recognizing that God is God and we are not. Which is actually really freeing, because it means we don't have to carry the burden of pretending to know everything. You have someone in your life who's like a know-it-all, pretends to have an answer for everything. For some of you, I'm that person in your life, right? My wife catches me in this all the time. I'll like fire a response and confidence, and she's like, that's just not right. It's just completely wrong. But you said it so confidently that I almost believed you. We don't have to solve every mystery. We are freed from having to have an explanation for every tragedy, because we can trust. We can trust in the character of God. That's the wisdom that was on full display for us this morning as we heard the membership vows, the vows of our baptism. Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil and injustice and oppression, whatever forms they present themselves? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord? Wisdom is not something that we can possess. It is someone that we follow. Job begins with this question: where shall wisdom be found? And the answer is not in the deepest mind. It is not in a shining, uncut gem. It is not in the largest bank account. It's not in the smartest expert. It's not even in ourselves. Wisdom is found with God. And in Jesus, God's wisdom has come near to us. So maybe today, the prayer that we need isn't, Lord, give us all the answers. Answer my question. Maybe today the prayer is, Lord, make us wise enough to trust you when we don't have them. Amen.